As a parent, I've learned that there's some words that kind of bring life, some words that kind of bring death. That's what one of our Sunday school classes are looking at. There's three words that always warm the heart of my children, that always make them feel very good, and that is, take this cash. You know, if I just have a load of cash and I just say, here, take this cash, they just get the biggest smile on their face and they're like, oh, isn't that nice? Then I know there's four words that I probably use too often, maybe, that really they hate hearing. But as a dad, I feel like there are times that I got to remind them that indeed I did tell them so. I told you so. You know, we in our family joke around a little bit where they say, I don't know how Dad knows everything, but he seems to know everything. And, you know, it is frustrating when you give good advice and it's not taken, because the reality is when we give it, we want people to take the good advice. And we also know that when we were younger and at times that we received good advice and we didn't take it, and then we ended up with consequences we did not like. And the problem is, then we kind of start grumbling about life or about the problems that we have, or we start blaming somebody else, or, you know, or at times people will blame God. But, you know, there's a little folksy proverb that says that when you make your bed, you should lie in it. And, but the world, we always are looking for a scapegoat. And of course, the ultimate scapegoat in a sinful world is God. And we're going to see that played out in Acts chapter 16 today. So if you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to open up to Acts chapter 16. And you'll see we're dividing this up into three sections this morning. Judgment and natural desires are the first nine verses. Then we're going to look at judgment in the political realm. And then finally, boom, it's over. Judgment. The final judgment. Because we're coming into seven of the seven bowls of God's wrath. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Revelation 16, 1 through 9. Remember, the Apostle John's writing this, and he says, then I heard a loud voice from a temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. Now, we're right here at this moment. This is, we're kind of in the home stretch of the book of Revelation. The final judgments are about to be poured out. And don't think that these are little cherubby things that you'll see in paintings with little kind of cereal bowls and dumping them over clouds onto the earth. We're talking about God's undiluted wrath being poured out, a very solemn happening. And in verse 2 it says this, so the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. And throughout Revelation, we've seen some tie-in with people being delivered out of Egypt. And here we have boils or some sort of sores that are happening. The fact that it's tied in very quickly with the mark of the beast, some have speculated that maybe the sores start wherever that sign is. So maybe it's like a malignant cancer on the hand if the sign is there, or maybe some deformity that's occurring on the head. We don't know. What we do know is it creates a great amount of pain and suffering. And here it's on those who have the mark of the beast. Now, you remember, if you were here for the study, the folks who have taken the mark of the beast are the ones who now are worshiping the Antichrist. That they have decided that if you are going to have any peace in your life, if you're going to have ability to buy food, to have a lifestyle that would at least allow you to live, you had to worship the beast, the Antichrist. If you didn't do that, if you were a worshiper of Christ, you were going to be singled out. And you are going to be excluded from anything that gives you life and eventually hunted down. Whole families deprived of the basic necessities of life, starving because they worship Christ. So the first angel poured this out, and now these people who had made a decision based on their temporary circumstances of well-being are now recognizing the enormity of their mistake. Then third, the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse. And every living thing died that was in the sea. So now we're talking about the oceans, the seas, turning to blood, and everything that's in it now just dead. Just imagine what the smell that would be like. And as people are being overwhelmed with the odor of that and driving away from that. You know, in the 1800s, if you had any money, you did not live anywhere near Baltimore Harbor. Now, if you have money, you live in the harbor. They build these million-dollar condos right there on the harbor, but you did not go to the harbor when you in the 1800s if you had money. Because in around 1850, it was estimated that there were about 100,000 horses that worked the streets of Baltimore in public transportation, moving cargo, cabs, whatever it was, 100,000 horses. 25 pounds of manure were produced by each horse. They put that all into the harbor. That is 1,250,000 tons every day. Now, you can understand why people didn't want to live near the harbor. So just imagine everything now dead in the sea. And people are now moving away, going inland, following the waterways, staying where they can get to water. And then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. Earlier in Revelation, we saw a third of the sea and a third of the water is turned to blood. And now everything is blood. Everything is blood. Everything is dead. So all the food that we gather from the sea, destroyed. All the food we gather from lakes and streams, dead. But not only that, drinking water, no longer available. Water to irrigate our crops, no longer available. Water to water our livestock, no longer available. So those who have decided that they were going to worship the beast, the Antichrist, because they wanted to fill their bellies, no longer have the food available to them. They're starving and they're thirsty. Now, we might be thinking, wow, this is pretty tough. This is a tough judgment. And this is where people go, I just can't believe a loving God would do this. Well, God, knowing how we are, says, had John record in verse 5, and I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And you notice again what we talked about last week, the holiness of God tied into his judgment. If we understood the holiness of God more, we would understand his judgment more, but we also would love understand the depth of his love more. So they are getting exactly what they deserve because they persecuted God's people. They rejected Christ. And then in verse 7 it goes on, and I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord, God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. So there's this double affirmation that your judgments are right, that your judgments are true. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch the people with fire. They were scorched by fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. So when you consider the seas are all blood, the lakes are all blood, the springs are all blood, there's no drinking water, there's no fresh water, there's only one place you can hope to find fresh water. Rain. As they looked up into the heavens, looking for that cloud, they did not receive rain. They received scorching heat, the sun. So we see kind of this global warming kind of thing happening here, but more than what anybody's predicting. We see that God is cutting off every piece of life from them. And so they hear they're being scorched, they're being burned by this heat. Maybe there's solar flares causing all kinds of radiation poisoning. Because scientists are always worried about that. And in all of this misery, God has given them opportunity because he's just gradually giving the plagues. He's pouring out those bowls. Why? So that they would repent. But they don't repent. It just seems inconceivable to us that they would not repent. They're scorched by the fierce heat, but yet they cursed the name of God who had the power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. They just refused to do it. That sinful nature, I'm not going to do it. They've dug in. They're just as stubborn as can be, and they're going to have their way. So we see these natural disasters, and they're just responding with this hardheartedness. They've been so deceived that they don't recognize this as any judgment. They just recognize this as a cruel God. Then we move to the next seven verses, and we see the judgment on the political realm. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. And its kingdom was plunged into darkness. The throne isn't just some chair he's sitting in. It's talking about a seat of authority. And this darkness not only covers him, but covers the entire kingdom that he has built for himself. Just another example of when darkness came across Egypt. And the people gnawed their tongues in anguish. Remember, they had sores that were continuing getting worse. They're probably so thirsty that they can hardly stand it. They are sunburned beyond belief. They are in agony, and they're gnawing on their tongues. And what do? They still do not repent. They curse God. They cursed the God of heaven for their pain and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. They just continue to turn away from God. Every opportunity, God puts something in their way. He's constantly putting something in their way, trying to stop them, trying to turn them back, and they won't turn because of their sinfulness. Then the sixth angel, in verse 12, poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. In Greek, it actually means sweet water. But here's this river that is still there today. There today, it's this major river in Asia, and its waters was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. So here, this river is now dried up and has become a highway to the final battle. It is allowing the kingdoms of the east that are going to come in just a moment. We'll see this that are going to come. And they're going to do battle with Christ. Now, that doesn't seem like much of a judgment, does it? We're escalating up. We see sores, we see sea, we see rivers, we see scorching heat. We see darkness, and then all of a sudden he dries it up so that people can easily get to the battle of Armageddon. What he is doing is giving them a fast lane to judgment. He has put roadblock after roadblock after roadblock. They refuse to repent. And God steps back and says, there's a nice clean path for you. If you're going to take it, there it is. See how that is a judgment? And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs. Okay, here are these demonic beings that are going out to the east, and they are performing signs, trying to show them that they are greater than the God that has created all. Similar to those Egyptian magicians that would perform miracles in the presence of Moses to try to show the people that they could do some of the miracles that he was doing. So here they are going out and they're deceiving people. They go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for a battle on the great day of the Lord, the Almighty. So Satan knows that his time is coming up. He's seeking to gather the armies to do one last assault onto God's kingdom. Now, what he's not telling them is there is no way of winning. He is just deceiving them. Charles Swindoll writes this: Satan, knowing that the second coming of Christ is near, will gather the military might of the world into the Holy Land to resist the coming of the Son of Man, who will return to the Mount of Olives. Though the nations may be deceived in entering into the war in hope of gaining world political power, the satanic purpose is to combat the armies from heaven at the second coming of Christ. All his part is to delay as much as possible. Scorched earth campaign, take as many souls with him as possible. That is Satan's only ploy, his only goal, to take as many people with him as possible. And in verse 15, behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled there at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. So here is this call that, you know, they're coming to battle, and really it's going to be over. There is no battle. It's going to be over in a moment. Now, this battle of Armageddon, we speculate a lot about who's coming and who are the people from the east. And it could be a variety of people from the east. It could be Arab nations. It could be Chinese. It could be, you know, it could be any of them or all of them. We don't know. But we know where it's going to be. It's going to be in the Valley of Jezreel, which is right here. This is looking from the ancient city of Megiddo. And if you look there, you see one little mountain up, or large mountain way in the back, kind of in the middle of that little mountain range. That's Mount Tabor. And this is a place that has seen many battles. And where Megiddo is, they have found 20 civilizations have been there, archaeologists have uncovered. So it's a strategic place. But you can see just that wide open field. You can see how millions and millions and millions of army personnel, military personnel, can be there in that valley, gathering together all their military strength, all the strength of the world, gathering there to assault the Holy God. And then we come to verse 17, and it says this. In 17, 18, 19 through 21, we really are preluding the next few chapters. We'll go into this in more detail. But the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done. It is over." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on earth. So we're talking about the largest earthquake ever that man has never seen, and that was on earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great, and we'll see more about that, to make her drain the cup of wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away. No mountains were to be found. We're seeing global catastrophic events happening on the planet. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they still, look what they did. They cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe. But by this time it was over. God had judged them. There is no return for them. So when we look at this passage of Scripture and we look at the next couple chapters, it's heavy. You know, and we are always to be reminded of those pauses, just as we saw earlier in this chapter. There is that pause about the righteousness of God, about the holiness of God. But what are we to remember from this? What does Revelation 16 remind us of? Well, the first thing it reminds us is that the world's judgment will always be distorted. We live in a fallen world. The things of God are not on the minds of people here. Look at Psalm 73. The psalmist is kind of writing about this. He's examining life. He's frustrated. And look what he says. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. Now, I don't know about you, but there are times that I'll look at the news or I'll meet people who just are not really nice people. They've been dishonest and they make these gains and they just seem like they have the whole world. I remember one of the first times that I ever met somebody like this. It was a chicken farmer in Minnesota that he always took his diseased chickens and he sold it to the immigrants. Not telling them that they were diseased. And he would laugh about that. I'm sitting at this table with him, and he's, you know, because at this place that we were at, it was an auction, and you everybody just ate at common tables. And he's sitting there talking to me about that. And I would just say, well, you know, that's just not right. He goes, nope, it's not right, but I sure make a lot of money, and I'm enjoying life. His name was Oscar. So he's sitting there, he's eating pork chops, and he says, are you done with your plate? I went, yeah, he just threw his bones over onto my plate. I've never met a guy like that. And I tried to talk to him about the Lord. He said, don't want to hear it. You know, and you see that they are wicked. They seem that at ease. They go. Look what the psalmist says. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. I do the right things and nothing goes right. Have you ever felt like that? You know, when we have our cynical moments, and I tend to have more than Lisa does, we'll have this phrase, we'll say, you know, no good deed goes unpunished. Because you do something that seems to be right, you do something that's good, and all of a sudden, it kind of blows up in your face. Something that you meant as kindness has been taken as meanness, and you know, all kinds of things starts happening. Or you can take care of yourself and you can still have issues and you know, still have problems, or you can do things according to God's will, and you know, life doesn't seem to really work out very well. And it's really annoying when you see people who just flaunt the principles of God, just go, yeah, I'll just do what I want. And they seem to be successful. It's just not, as my kids would say, it's not fair. And you know what? Not fair. That's because we live in the world's justice system. It isn't fair. The second thing we remember is that the Lord's judgment will always be inevitable. It's coming. It will be delivered. And people will answer for their sin. The psalmist, just a couple verses down, look what he says. But when I thought how to understand this, I'm trying to figure it out. I'm trying to make some sense of this. It seemed to me a wearisome task. Frustrating. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. I went to worship. I went to understand God's holiness. I spent time with God's people. I examined the Scripture. I spent time in prayer with Him. I sat there trying to understand to the best of my finite mind the holiness and the wonder of God. And then understanding comes. Then I discern their end. We cannot understand why the world is the way it is and why evil gets away with evil for even the time here until we spend time in God's Word. And he says this, verse 18, truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, like a thief in the night. Swept away utterly by terrors. Kind of get that idea of what we just read in Revelation 16, of the terrors that they were experiencing. So as we look at these two things, and as we seek to live out our lives, we should take comfort in knowing that we should expect the world's justice system to be just that. Kind of messed up, distorted. But in that, we also recognize that one day the tables will be turned. That God's justice will prevail. That God's kingdom will be established. That there is an eternity that we will exist with God because, and gazing upon His holiness and His glory. Why? Because we came to a place in our lives that we recognize that, well, we were created to have this fellowship with God, to be created, to return glory to God, to be part of His creation that gives Him glory, and we just rebelled and sinned and turned our back on Him. That He sent His Son Christ so that we could be delivered from that empty way of life, that dead end way of life. And that when we accept Christ as our Lord, our Savior, our leader, our forgiver, that we are forgiven. That when we repent, that we live a life of giving glory. Remember, they didn't repent nor give Him glory. We repent and give Him glory. That in the end, that we are covered by the blood of Christ, and that we will be there when God's justice prevails. So as we go about our daily lives, and really when we look at the world, it does, it makes us tired sometimes, it makes us weary sometimes, but what we need to remember is this, and Charles Swindoll really said it really nicely, he says, our striving against sin in the world will not go unnoticed. God does not allow what we do go unnoticed. He sees what we do. He sees our obedience. He sees our faithfulness. So our striving against sin in this world will not go unnoticed. When we strive for justice, when we do strive for justice and for those who are persecuted, when we seek to help those who are in prison, when we help the poor, when we live our Christian lives reaching out, that will not go unnoticed, nor will indulgence in sin go unpunished. And despite the people that are around us that just ridicule God and seek to go down that path, that eventually God clears the decks for them. But that's God's doing. Our job, to warn them, to pray for them, to plead with them, and uphold the very fact that there is judgment. But there is also forgiveness. So as we live our Christian lives, it is very imperative for us to recognize that everything we do will not go unnoticed because God loves us and that we belong to Him. And He seeks through us to reveal His glory to a fallen world.